A very, very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. My name is Phil Martin. As we always say, our tagline at the Aldersgate Talks is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, you're really very, very welcome with us. You join us for the first of a series of four where we are asking some fundamental questions about the Christian faith. Today, we have the pleasure of having Roger Carswell with us to speak to us on the issue of, is God real? Which he's going to be doing in just a second. For those who wish to stay around afterwards, there will be a time to ask Roger any questions at all to do with perhaps what he's been saying or the Christian faith. So, do be jotting them down as he's speaking, if you'd like to stick around afterwards. Our time will formally close, I think, at around about 1:40, but the question time will go beyond that if you wish to stick around. Great stuff. It's our custom at the Aldersgate Talks to pray as we begin. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll move on with our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much indeed for this chance to think about bigger things and things that really matter. And we thank you once again for the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray now as you, as Roger speaks, that you'd be with him and with us and enabling us to wrestle with and understand the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Roger, I'm going to let you just take it away in just a minute. Just before you start speaking, would you mind just telling us where you're chiming in from today, and perhaps a little bit about you and what you normally do with your life at the moment?
What a question. Well, let me say, first of all, it's really good to be with you. I so enjoyed my time in Dulwich a couple of years ago, and I was really looking forward to being back with you. But there we are. It's not to be, but it's nice to see one or two faces and names, etc. I live in Yorkshire. I don't know whether any of you have seen the new series of All Creatures Great and Small. If you have, it's filmed in the village where I live, and it's all very quaint, and they're about to start refilming. I spend my time traveling around as a sort of traveling preacher. My standard line on that is, if like Simon Dowdy I stayed in one place, the congregation would travel. So I've decided the best thing is for me to travel, and I go to churches and universities, and that's my life. Try and speak normally for a whole week-long series of events, and that's exactly what's happening here in Dulwich and one or two of these city events as well. I live in a very rural place. I had a lovely story. A man was walking. We get a lot of tourists who come here hiking, walking, and he said to the farmer, he said, "Excuse me, sir," he said, "if I just go through that field and turn left at the bottom, will that get me to the railway station in time for the 4:15 train?" And the farmer said, "Aye, lad, and if bull's in field, you'll get there for the 3:45. Anyway, there we are. That's a very different setting to the one that you all find yourselves in. Let me just, those of you who know me know, I always like to mention a book from, you can get them from www.tenofthose.com. Some of you know Jeremy Marshall, who was the CEO of Hawes Bank in London. And 6-7 years ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's still alive, and he's done an amazing amount of work over the last few years. He wrote a very helpful book entitled Living Beyond the Big Sea, but he's just brought out this, if I can show you it. It's 20 sort of devotions. It's the sort of thing you could read just 5-7 minutes a day. Hope in the Face of Suffering. And they're devotions designed for tough times. It's a lovely little book and a nice gift, something that's worth having to pass on. But I think you'd enjoy reading it as well, wherever you're coming from in your thinking about Christian things. But the title I've been given is, Is God real? I want to read a few verses from the Bible, though we're not going to actually, as it were, scrutinize those verses, but it's a sort of foundation for what I want to say. They're unusual verses, you might think, for the topic, but you'll see their relevance. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is written by Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, writing as a much older man now to Christians scattered around. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, we'll come back to that a little later. Is God real? There are, as you know, lots of polemic arguments for the existence of God. And you could go into, does anybody have an Encyclopedia Britannica these days? You could go to something like that and you could see all those very highfalutin arguments. I've sort of reduced them down to five more or less alliterating words, but I'm not going to go through them in detail. I want to focus on the very last one. But Christians believe that God has revealed himself. So it's not a question of us trying to think up what would God be like and try and imagining God, but rather we believe that God has made himself known. And he's left, as it were, footprints. You remember on Treasure Island, the footprints were the sign that there was life on that island. And sure enough, eventually led to the discovery of Man Friday. Now, God has left very clear signs that he is and he is real and that he desires to have a union with the very human beings that he has created. Now, what are the evidences? And just quickly, one could dwell at great length on each of these. I think, first of all, creation, just the wonder and the beauty of all that is around. My house goes down the steep sort of copse, 92 steps down to the River Wharfe. And at the moment, it's just covered, completely covered with a blanket of snowdrops. And they're beautiful and delicate and so intricate. And I always admire them, the way they can push their way through frosty soil and somehow cope with the cold in a way that I couldn't. And just the intricacy of them, to my mind, the design there points to the fact that there is a designer. And of course, one can look at all sorts of aspects of creation to say, all right, behind creation there must be a creator, behind things made there must be a maker. I remember interviewing Professor Stuart Burgess, professor of design technology and a mechanical engineer at Bristol University, and he said about Richard Dawkins, the trouble with Richard Dawkins is that he's never designed anything. He said if he had, he'd know that to design you have to have personality and you have to have emotion. It cannot just happen. So creation, and then conscience, the sense within us of right and wrong. Wherever you go in the world, that conscience can be deadened, of course, but there is an awareness that there's a standard of right and a waywardness into doing wrong. And some of you might recall, maybe just from a history lesson, that famous shot of Khrushchev in the United Nations when he took off his shoe and he banged it on the desk in front of him and cried out, "It's not right, it's not right." And yet he's an atheist who doesn't believe there's any standard of right and wrong. But no, deep down within all of us, of course, there is this awareness that there is a right moral code. Then thirdly, and one would love to deal with this in much greater detail, but the person of Christ. You look at the person of Jesus, and he sort of towers above the rest of humanity. Of course, Christians believe that he's God made man, fully God, fully man, as much God as God is God, as much a man as any man is a man. He's the God man. But the evidence in the things that he said, the work that he did, and particularly the evidence for the resurrection, that the body that went into the tomb dead rose again 3 days later alive. And there is substantial evidence in history for the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, how do you explain that somebody conquered the great conqueror, death? So far, three great pointers: creation, conscience, Christ. And then I'm trying to keep to the letter C, but struggling now. Scripture. The Bible, in other words. So we believe that God has revealed himself through the living word, Jesus, but also the written word, the Bible. And if I was reasoning, discussing, say, with an atheist, and when I've debated, I've always gone along this line with atheists and said, how can you explain, if this book is just human, it's humanly manufactured, how can you explain that so very often it writes down in the present what will happen in the future and gets it right in intricate detail? The Bible is full of prophecies concerning individuals, concerning cities, concerning nations, concerning major global happenings, and particularly concerning Jesus Christ. I think one of the intriguing things about Christ is that his biography was written before he was born. So the prophet said that there is coming somebody, he'll be born in Bethlehem, he'd be born of a virgin, he'd be taken to Egypt. Then some of the things he would say, the miracles that he'd do, the work that he'd have, the influence he'd have. And then a detailed description of his death, his crucifixion, with all sorts of details given us, but written long before even crucifixion was devised by the Phoenicians, 300 years before Christ. Now, David, 1,000 years before Christ, and Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and Zechariah, 550 years before Christ, all writing about the death of this coming Messiah. How could that be if this isn't, as it were, inspired by somebody of whom time has no hold? He can see the past, the present, and the future, and can write down in the present what will happen in the future and get it so accurate. There are many other reasons why I believe the Bible has tremendous evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. But then I want to come on to the fifth reason why I believe God is real. And that I want to just, as it were, tell stories, if I may. Two stories particularly. Some of you may have heard me tell these stories before. I don't know. I love them. But I want to argue that one of the great evidences that God is real is Christian conversion, a Christian experience, if you want. The fact of the matter is that for 2,000 years, men and women, boys and girls, of all different cultures and religious backgrounds even, different upbringings, have come to a moment in their life which has totally transformed them and brought them into an experience with God that is radical and permanent. So it's not just a phase, it's not just an experience that's soon forgotten. I want to give one example of Christian conversion and then another example to go one step further of how that works out in Christian experience. Incidentally, tonight, and perhaps Simon Dowdy will give us more information later on, I'm going to be interviewing a lady called, I think it's tomorrow night, a lady called Yvonne Edwards. And what a remarkable story, this highly successful woman with a huge butt, B-U-T, in her life, and how that was transformed in a moment. And I've often said to people who are non-believers, if there is no God, how do you explain what happened? But let me tell you another one. This is a man I've interviewed many, many times. He's alive. He lives, this is very difficult for me to say. I'm a Yorkshireman. I'm going to say a word I don't like to use. But anyway, here goes. He lives in Lancashire. Sorry about that. In fact, now he's a Baptist minister, but he was brought up in Northern Ireland in a nominally Protestant family, but they didn't go to church ever. And they weren't involved in the politics of the day or the troubles. But one day when he was just 12 years of age, Billy heard the terrible news that his father had been shot by the IRA and had been killed. Of course, there was no such thing as bereavement counselling or anything like this. This 12-year-old boy just allowed a desire for vengeance and revenge, and a spirit of hatred just grew within him. So at the age of 16, he joined the UVF, the Ulster Volunteer Force. He was just a young cadet, of course. And when he was asked, why are you joining? He said, I just want to kill Catholics. And of course, they said, well, there are many people waiting to kill Catholics. But they trained him in using firearms, in bomb making. He got involved in robbing banks and things like this. He was still just a young lad. But eventually, age 17, he was sent on his first murderous mission. And I don't know how you do it, but he went up to a guy early one morning when this guy was just going for work. He looked him in the eye and shot him dead. He was actually told that this guy was a member of the UVF, but was had turned traitor and had become an informer on the other side. As it happens, eventually that was shown to be not true, but nevertheless, he killed him. Billy McCurry was caught within 3 weeks and eventually sentenced to what we would call, you know, being held at Her Majesty's pleasure because he was still underage. But eventually he was transferred to the Mays prison in Northern Ireland, which was a hard regime. And you sit and, yeah, hatred festers. So he says, day after day, I just longed to get out of prison so I could go and kill again. Until, through the post, he doesn't know from where, but through the post came some Christian magazines, actually posted in New Zealand. He said, to this day, still he knows nobody in New Zealand. He's never been there, but it got him thinking. And to cut a long story short, Christmas Eve, a lady called Miss Blackburn, and as it happens, I knew Miss Blackburn, she's died now, who did hospital visitation and also visited the barracks and met with the soldiers there. She was the head of maths at Methodist College in Belfast, but she was very upset really about all the troubles and the disgrace that it brought on the name of Northern Ireland. And so she did this work. Christmas Eve, she visited Billy McCurry's cell and she sat with him alone and she read to him the story of the dying thief. You remember there were two thieves crucified on either side of Christ. And one of them, though he admitted he was sinful and deserved capital punishment, he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. She read this passage found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And she spoke to him about Jesus, how he could be forgiven and changed. Miss Blackburn left. It was getting fairly late on Christmas Eve. But half an hour after she left, Billy McCurry knelt in his cell by his prison bed. And he prayed and asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Saviour. When he rose from his knees, he said, I didn't feel emotional, but for the first time in my life, I felt clean. And without thinking about it, all the hatred, all the desire for revenge and vengeance just dissipated. It went and it's never, never come back. Now, to be honest, when I interview him, and I have done many times, He can still be very emotional about the fact that he murdered a man, and it doesn't rest easy with him, but he does know he's forgiven and his whole life, his whole attitude was changed. How he got out of the UVF is another amazing story. And now, as I say, he's a minister of a Baptist church in Ormskirk in Lancashire. How do you explain such a transformation if there isn't a God who's made himself known, yes, globally, to all and everyone? You know, everybody can look at creation. Anybody can acknowledge the fact they've got a conscience or can read the scripture or look at the person of Jesus Christ. But this is God making himself real, revealing himself to individuals. Billy McCurry transformed. Why? Because it was explained to him that when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of the world and, yes, the sin of Billy McCurry was laid on Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty of it so that we could be forgiven. And the risen Jesus changed him. Now, of course, I'm sure many of you have heard stories like this, and there are a lot of them around. There are probably some of the folk on the screen now who could tell a similar, maybe they haven't murdered, but they could tell a similar story. But I want to tell one more. And it's of somebody who, yes, has died just 2 or 3 years ago. To be honest, she was a very, very good friend of mine, and I had the privilege of working with her on many, many occasions, and in fact, the privilege of preaching at her funeral. Her name, there it is, that's the funeral, the service sheet that we're given, Dr. Helen Rosevere. Let me explain a little bit about her, and I want to tell you one remarkable story. She was converted at Cambridge University, where she was studying medicine. She came from a good background, well-heeled background. Her father was knighted for services to education, and she had a lot of things going to her. Not particularly Christian. I think she would have said she was Church of England, but yeah, went once in a while, and that was about it. But she met up with Christians when she was at Cambridge University, who impressed her immensely. She went to a Christian conference one weekend, and what humiliated her, because she was a proud student at that stage, was she lost her temper in front of a lot of people. And she went to her room and really felt embarrassed. And it got her thinking that maybe she's not as good as she'd like to sort of portray to others. And it was at that conference, she, as a medical student, asked Jesus Christ to forgive her and live within her life. And again, she was changed. And instead of going to work as she planned to work for the NHS, she eventually went as a missionary to what was then called the Belgium Congo, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. She did amazing work. She was always a feisty, strong sort of character. She personally supervised the building of 42 hospitals, which is pretty impressive. I think Mike Hancock would be very impressed by that. And she taught young doctors, she taught young nurses, she did medical work herself, she was a headmistress of a school, and she did missionary work as well. Amazing. And things were going incredibly well for 11 years until 1964, when there was the Simba Rebellion, the Congo uprising, and many Western missionaries were killed. And she was captured, she was beaten, she was kicked, she lost all her teeth. She later on had breast cancer, maybe because of the kicking she had. She was raped, she was imprisoned. And eventually, if you can imagine this, she was taken and lined up in front of a firing squad. At the last moment, she was given a reprieve, sent back to prison. And eventually she was released, came back to the UK. She was here for 9 months before returning to the Belgium Congo, or Democratic Republic of the Congo. She'd been there another 9 years, when the missionary organization that sort of looks after, as best they can, missionaries in different parts of the world, approached and said, Helen, we want you to leave the missionary work and we want you now to travel the world and speak to churches and universities and things like this to try to recruit more people to be missionaries. Well, that's what she did. I know it's a long story, but it's a good one, you'll see. She went on her first ever visit to the United States. And it was interesting because she was quite a celebrity now. She'd written her volume one of her autobiography. It's a great read. It's called Give Me This Mountain. This book actually has volume two as well in it. He gave us a valley. Eventually, she was to do a third one, Digging Ditches. But this book, Give Me This Mountain, became quite popular in Christian circles. And so she'd become quite known as a speaker. But she'd never been to the States before. And She said, my ticket wasn't like you going to, you know, Alicante Airport for a couple of weeks in Benidorm. It was a great thick wad of tickets for 3 months. I was flying from place to place to place, and I was speaking. And she was with a church minister and his wife for a weekend. And then on the Monday morning, she had a 7:30 flight. To get to that, she had to be at the airport for six. And to get to the airport for six, they had to leave at 4 a.m. Well, the pastor, the minister and his wife said, we'll take you. We're going on elsewhere, but we'll take you, drop you off. And that was all fine. They got to the airport for six. She said, there's no need to come and see me in. I'll be fine. And she went up to the check-in desk. And she put down her bag and then suddenly thought, oh, no, my tickets, my passport and all my money I've left on the bed of the house where I was staying. That's 2 hours drive away. And these folk have gone. And it was before the days of mobile phone. Well, she told the person behind the checkout desk what had happened. And the woman behind just said, no tickets, no flights. Well, she begged this woman to try and the woman just kept to this mantra, no tickets, no flights. Well, eventually, I think she probably burst into tears. And the woman said, well, look, where are you going? And Helen Roosevelt said, I've no idea. It's just the next flight in my itinerary. Well, then the woman said, well, do you know your name? And so she said, yes, Dr. Helen Roosevelt. And she typed it in and she said, OK, you're on the 7:30 to Seattle. But yeah, I'm sorry, if you've no tickets, how do we even know that you are who you say you are? And Helen pleaded with her and she said, look, all I can think is if you can find somebody who would act as sort of guarantor, so that if you're not who you say you are, they'll pay for the ticket. Then I suppose I could arrange something. But if not, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do. And Helen said, I don't know anybody in the United States. And she said, I'm sorry. So Helen moved to one side and she prayed. She'd become a Christian. She knew what it was to pray. So she prayed. I don't know what she prayed. If it was me, I would have prayed something like, Lord, help. And an idea came into her mind. And she joined the back of the queue, made her way forward. The woman must have looked up and thought, oh, no, it's that Brit again. And Helen just said, excuse me, do you have a telephone directory, please? And the lady said, yes. She said, look, I've got an idea. Could you get it out, please? And let's just go down the names. And if you see a name in the telephone directory with the letters R-E-V, Reverend, next to it, perhaps we could phone that Reverend and see if he'll act as guarantor. And Helen, the lady just said, it is 6 a.m. We can't just phone people. No, please. Anyway, Helen's a persuasive character. The woman got the telephone directory out and they went down the A's. And there was one with Reverend. She said, can we phone him? And the woman said, do you know him? She said, no, but please, would you phone him? But of course, Helen said, all I could hear was what the lady said. I couldn't hear what was being said at the other end. But the woman explained, a British lady, Dr. Helen Roseby, no ticket, no passport, no, da, 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 these are guaranteed. Da, da. And eventually she put down the receiver and she just looked up at Helen and said, well, yes, he will. And he'll be here in 20 minutes. So Helen waited and eventually, well, I imagine one huge American sort of came up, but then I think most Americans are huge. If you could see my size, you'd understand why. And the man just said, excuse me, are you Dr. Helen Roseveare? And she said, yes. He said, look, I'll gladly act as guarantor. He said, I've withdrawn some money as well. I'd like to give it to you just to tide you on your way. And she said, oh, that's really kind of you, but I just want to thank you. So, no, he said, you have to understand why I'm doing this. Now, again, the story's come to an end almost. If there is no God, explain this. He said, before I became a Christian, my girlfriend and I decided we'd go on a world tour and we took a year out and we found ourselves in Afghanistan and we went to an illegal nightclub in Kabul. And we were there and, yeah, we got some illegal drugs as well. And they had a terrible adverse effect on us. And we both felt really sick. We came out of the club. We didn't know what to do, but we stumbled upon the British Embassy. And we asked them, we approached them, is there somewhere we can stay? And they took us in a minivan, they said, to a very cheap downtown hostel, but at least there was something. And they were taken into a room. There were two beds and a single hanging 40-watt bulb. And that was about it, but it was bedside cabinets. And that was about it. The man said, my girlfriend just flopped onto the bed and fell asleep. She really felt ill, but I could not sleep. I was up and down, up and down. And eventually, he said, I opened the bedside cabinet. And amazingly, there was a book there in English. And do you know, I read it that night. And I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. I asked him to forgive me and change my life. And now I'm a church minister. And he said, Helen, the book in that bedside cabinet was your biography. Give me this mountain. Now, how many millions of names are in telephone directories? And you get that one who happens to answer the phone, just comes along. Do you know, when a person becomes a Christian, because Jesus has died, their past is forgiven. Because Jesus has risen, they have a new power and a new desire to start to live right and do right. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. One enters into an intimate relationship with the maker of all things. And he lives with us. And, you know, he guides, he directs, he overrules, he answers prayer. He goes ahead of us. God is real. And the wonderful thing, he's not come into this world to look and find good people. He'd never have found any. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And that includes us all, doesn't it? And if we'll simply come and say, God, I've wandered a long way from you. But if it is true that Jesus died to pay for my sin, and if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, please forgive me. Please come and live in my life and become my Lord and Saviour. Do you know, he will forgive the past, but he'll bring you to know himself in a relationship that lasts not just for time, but yeah, takes us through death one day. And then not to the hell we deserve, but he'll take us to be with him in his heavenly home. God is very real, and you can know him.
Roger, thank you very, very much indeed for sharing those thoughts with us. If that has triggered something for you, we are delighted to run a course called Christianity Explored, which we do quite regularly. We'll be running one after Easter on Zoom. So I'm just going to share my email address. And if you'd like to sort of come along and join us for that, you'd be more than welcome. We're actually going to sort of formally close there, because that's when we say we close it at 1:40. But Roger's going to stick around. And so for anyone who would love to or would like to ask any questions off the back of what he's been saying, please stick on. So the floor is open. You can do that either by simply unmuting yourself, or I'll keep an eye on the chat if you'd like to ask a question privately to me, which I can then relay to Roger. So
yeah, if anybody's going, it's really good to be with you. And but could Simon just tell us about the evening events, because they'll be on Zoom?
Yeah.
Is that all right, Phil?
Yes, very happy to do so. I suppose two lots of talks you could join if you'd like to think further. One is, as Phil was saying earlier, this is the first of four Tuesday lunchtime talks at the Aldersgate talk. So you'd be very welcome to come along same time next week. But Roger is with us. So some of you will know I'm also the minister of a church in Dulwich in South London. Roger is with us for three evenings this week. So this evening, Thursday evening and Saturday evening, each evening from 8 till 9 p.m. interviewing this evening Christian Diamond, who used to used to play for Crystal Palace, and then on Thursday evening Yvonne Edwards, who Roger was talking about.
It's a remarkable story, the Yvonne.
We interviewed
one,
her actually at the Aldersgate Talks last year as well, so
okay, yes.
Some may appreciate hearing her again. And then on Saturday evening, a guy called Piyush Jani, who was a Hindu. He's now a Christian. He's a surgeon in Cambridge. So I'll put in the chat the Grace Church Dulwich website. That's all going to be on YouTube. So the easiest thing is just to click through on that. So that's 8 till 9 this evening, Thursday evening and Saturday evening.
Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Simon. Excellent. And as you say, you can just go to the Grace Church Dulwich website, can you, to get through to
yeah.
that? Great. Any questions for Roger while we're on? I have one or two, if not. Roger, you talked about the Old Testament being like Jesus' biography being written before he was born.
Yes.
And I just wondered what particular, is there a particular, I mean, obviously you're referring to quite a few passages, but is there a particular passage that you can help us, or an example of that?
Yes, I think, I think this is, I love biographies. In fact, that whole lot there, they're all biographies. I love biographies. And I've always got a biography on the go. But every one of them was written after the birth, most of them probably after the death of the person. It's just totally unique that so much information should be given about the coming Messiah long before Jesus ever came into this world. Probably the most key passage is found at the, let's say Isaiah 53, though it begins actually at the end of Isaiah 52, and then it goes right through into Isaiah 53, which is a description written by Isaiah. Isaiah was probably, he was probably the head physician in the royal palace but he was also a prophet living about 700 years before Jesus was born. And he gave this sort of magisterial prophecy, 66 chapters in it altogether. And there are many prophecies in it concerning the coming Messiah. But Isaiah 53 goes into detail about the death of this coming Messiah. He's the suffering servant. And so much information. Sorry, I'm not just from Isaiah 53 now, but from the Psalms and Zechariah, that his every bone of his body would be pulled apart, but not a bone of his body would be broken. They'd pierce his hands and feet. He'd die between thieves. He'd die a poor man's death and be buried in a rich man's tomb. They'd gamble for his garments. He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Some of the words that those around him, the soldiers, etc., would say, prophesied, some of the words that Jesus himself would say. And you read it, and it's a nonsense chapter, is Isaiah 53, without Jesus. It's sort of just, you think, what on earth is this talking about? But if you think, all right, this is about Jesus, suddenly it becomes very, very clear. And of course, those of you who know Handel's Messiah know that he's picked up certain things from Isaiah. And in 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, God laid on Jesus, the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all, is a key passage. But there's that. And but there are many, many others, Psalm 22, etc.
Other questions, comments?
You're all too polite.
Here we are. Got a question from Hal. How could personal testimony be considered as evidence for the Christian God being real if other religions can also use that argument?
Yes, I don't know that other religions do use that argument. We're talking about a transformation of life, where one is brought into a living relationship with God that is very real, and a settled assurance that we are made right with God, not through anything we've done, but through what Jesus, we're relying on what somebody else has done, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. What I would then do, as I've done already today, is I'd use these stories and put them to people and say, now, if there is no God, how do you explain this? And, you know, you can say one or two are a psychological crutch, or you can say, oh, it's a coincidence. But I love the words of Professor C.S. Lewis, who said, I find when I pray, the coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, the coincidences don't happen. And there's something in that. This is a very real God who's very much involved with our lives. I find that incredible, that if he's the God who brought everything into being, this vast, infinite God, and he's concerned about every detail of my life. But he is, and he weaves things together remarkably.
And you would say that could not be said. If we had from other religions.
Yeah, my experience is that that's not the case. They may, as it were, drift into it, or usually born into their other religion, but or there may be a moment of conversion, but it hasn't the radical transformation that the Christian conversion has. Once a person becomes a Christian, I would argue that they're given spiritual life. Suddenly they come alive spiritually. And it's not something we're working towards. It's something that we've received.
Okay. Hal says, in terms of pushback, I've watched countless conversion stories like the one you've shared, from but instead from Christianity to Islam, or Islam to Mormonism, etc. So that's Hal's pushback.
And what was the transformation? What was the impact on their lives?
Do you want to speak, Hal? Is it quicker, easier?
Yeah, I can speak for a moment. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, yeah, we can, yeah. Or I can anyway, yes.
Hi there, Roger. Hi. Thanks for the talk. I'd also just give a little shout out from Pelsall Evangelical Church that you spent some time
at. A long time since I was there, but yes.
So that was my church growing up, and the one that my parents still go to.
Right, okay. Wow.
Whilst they retain their faith, I lost mine.
Right.
After actually converting pretty much, or as close as I can think to saying that I was a converted Christian, after one of your talks, actually. And you actually converted my younger sister as well.
Right.
I've since deconverted based on not finding any evidence that I've found compelling for the Christian God specifically, or indeed any other God. The examples, the personal testimonies that you've discussed, I appreciate the power of them on the surface, but I would say that pretty much word for word, you could take that and use it for someone that is coming out of Islam and going into Mormonism, as I made that example, an interesting one, but countless other ones that are all using the same kind of powerful tools of like coincidence, etc., and the utter transformation of behavior. And I found that the argument that you gave wasn't really addressing the fact that if that can be used as evidence for a Christian God, but it can also be used for another religion, then of course we can't use that as evidence because it's not specific to the Christian faith. Other religions can also talk about conversion stories.
Yeah, Hal, I accept that other religions can talk about conversion stories. I just don't see the transformation in life at all. Now, they might start to follow rules. In Mormonism, for example, that's exactly what they would do. A code of behavior, but there isn't the transformation, this radical transformation that, say, you get with Billy McCurry. But if you wanted something that's more substantial and less experiential, you know, I would always point people to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the historicity of it is so solid. One has to ask, you know, what happened to that body that was put in the tomb that 3 days later was going to be appearing to literally over 520 people that we know about. Have you looked into the evidence for the resurrection, Hal?
Yeah, so evidence that demands a verdict, Josh McDowell. Looking at that as one of the popular texts.
Yes.
I found on first reading to be very impressive. On further reading and research, I found it to be left wanting on almost every count.
Go on, give me an example.
Well, I suppose in terms of even if God was to have, even if Jesus was to have risen, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that he's saying is true. But I mean, when it comes to the evidence for it, is, you know, you're talking about the historical evidence of somebody being resurrected at that time. I don't think that the vast majority of archaeologists and scholars that studied that period would agree with you. I don't think that it's the common consensus. I think that it is.
Well, who are you thinking of who studied it and who wouldn't agree?
I mean, I would have to obviously go to my resources and share some. I wouldn't have them all off the top of my head, but I'd say that in my exploration of that, I've not found it particularly compelling.
I interviewed a little while ago somebody I met at Dulwich to begin with, Sir Jeremy Cook, and you can see the interview on www.reallives.net. Real Lives is one word, but with a double L in the middle. And he was going through the evidence for the resurrection. Now, we're talking about a high court judge here, and he felt it was so compelling it would stand up in any court of law in the UK. I don't know. I don't know these people, the archaeologists or whatever, who are saying there isn't substantial evidence. My experience, like I talked to my professor at university when I was just a student, I was hitchhiking from Southampton to London, and of all people, he picked me up, and I was really petrified. But anyway, we got onto the subject of the resurrection. He was a skeptic altogether, and I asked him had he looked into the evidence for the resurrection, to which he said he had, and I asked him what he'd examined. He'd read Who Moved the Stone, for example. I remember him saying that. I forgot what else. And I said, well, how do you explain it? And he said, I have no explanation. And being audacious, I said to him, or precocious, I said, isn't it intellectually dishonest that you see the evidence, you find it compelling, you've no explanation, but you won't believe? And he said, well, I suppose it is, really. And that's my experience, that people who look into the evidence can't find any explanation, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they'll actually trust Christ. I'd love to chat with you and ask why you were converted the other way, you see, because something must have happened in your life to lead to that.
I think, thank you very much, Hal, for your questions. And actually, Roger, have you got time to stick around?
Of course. Yeah.
I think what we might do at this point, given 5 minutes to two, is draw stumps formally on the question time. For the second time, I guess. But again, if anyone does want to stick around, and Howell especially, to carry on chatting.
Or if not, Howell, if you just got in touch, we could arrange a Zoom time to chat together to think a convenient moment for you.
That's very kind of you. I'd be happy to take you up on that.
Yeah. Well, look, Phil, have you got contact with Howell, Phil?
I have.
Yeah, well, yeah. You've got contact with me as well. If you could send him my email address or something.
I will do. Well, thank you very much indeed, everyone, for coming. I think we will draw stumps there. Thank you again, Roger, so much for coming in. And just a reminder of those three evenings this week at Grace Church, Dulwich, tonight, Thursday night and Saturday night.